Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we bow down before you, Lord, we just thank you for your demonstration of your love in such a dramatic way as you reflected in the passages tonight and throughout the whole scripture, obviously, but these passages regarding Gethsemane and Calvary are just some of the most dramatic in the scriptures, and help us not to gloss over them through familiarity. Many of us, I know, are very familiar, having heard the teaching on these many times, and maybe even have taught them many times, and yet we don't want to just take them lightly. So help us not to just come lukewarm and already know that. And on the other hand, help us to glean, we're only scratched the surface, we know that. The mystery of you as being infinite is so great that we can't understand, but you do show us what we need to understand. And so help us to glean that, and help us always in every study to be sensitive to your conviction, Holy Spirit. As you convict us, may we respond to that conviction, Lord. And may our lives be changed as a result of that to be more like you. So we pray for your blessing on the time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin this particular chapter, I was just thinking, I wish everybody in the world was here tonight, and maybe next week too, and maybe the next 2 weeks, really, because we'll be in the last part of chapters 27 next week, and then the final chapter 28. But these are just such crucial things that we need to know. And so much of the world doesn't have any idea of what this is all about. And they need to hear it. They need to know it. So if the Lord puts anybody on your mind, if you want an easy evangelism, just forward on this email to them. Say, sign in and listen in, and bring them in person if there is that opportunity as well. And don't talk about the teaching, talk about the word is really good, because the word is alive and it's something that God wrote for each of us, and we need to know it. And we can go there and spend an hour there and concentrate on it a bit. So as we come in tonight, I want to just begin with looking at Acts 2:22, the day of Pentecost, where Peter was preaching these words, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So Peter is talking about the crucifixion was planned before the foundation of the world. This is not just something that happened and Jesus got in the wrong place at the wrong time. We will see over and over again, as we already have, he is not trying to escape. He is betrayed by Judas, and Judas knows exactly where he's likely to be, and there he is. He doesn't go to someplace else. And all through this ordeal, he could leave anytime he wanted. He takes his life up, he puts his life down, and, you know, he could call on, what did he say last week, all these thousands of legions of angels and enough to wipe out the entire world several times over. So he's on this course to die so that we could live. And there's nothing, when God tells us about his love, that supersedes the focus on the cross. It's always about the cross. I just put down a few verses there that you know well. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." It tells us there of his love for the world, of giving his only Son, of saving us. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the redemption payment, "for our sins." Romans 7:8, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we could go on. But there are those verses, and sometimes we wonder, why did God have it possible for Adam to sin and mess it all up? It had just been a lot better if he hadn't sinned and sin wouldn't enter the world. Well, we don't want to ask questions about God because we can't answer them, and we can't even in good conscience really ask him questions on why the things of God, because they're the things of God, they're not the things of man. But we see here in these verses that he's demonstrated his love toward us. If Adam hadn't sinned and we weren't born into sin, we wouldn't need a Savior. If we didn't need a Savior, he wouldn't have sent God the Son to be God-man to pay the price of our sins. So it's all so beautifully done. Everything about the Lord, of course, is beautiful, as we know. So we get into verse 1 to 27. Jesus is delivered to Pilate now. Remember, in last week, those of you who were here, well, nobody was here, but maybe on Zoom, we had the so-called trial, the mock trial, the kangaroo court, where you, kangaroo court is where you already have the verdict, and then you gather together and try to find out some reason to support the verdict you've already made. So that, by the religious leaders, was done, and you remember the high priest tore his robe, and then they said, we'll deliver him now to Rome. They could have taken him out and stoned him like they did Stephen. Although they didn't have the right for capital punishment, they sometimes took people and stoned them to death anyway. But they wanted him to be crucified. They wanted him to suffer. And the only way you could get crucifixion was for Rome to sentence it, because that was the most horrible, cruel, torture death sentenced by Rome, crucifixion. It was so bad that Rome would not allow a Roman citizen to be crucified. So it would be like any country that you want to take, the worst form of death there, their citizens are protected from that because it's so horrible. Then this is what we have here in this crucifixion. So morning came, verse 1, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. This will be the day of Passover we're on. It started the last evening at sundown. So now it's the next morning. This is the morning he'll be put on the cross later on, 9 o'clock. When morning came, oh, this is really when daylight, it's really before much time has passed, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. All the chief priests and elders, in one accord, they just want to kill him. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Now, until recently, the Bible critics were scoffing at Pontius Pilate as being governor of Rome because they couldn't find, or they didn't know about, or at least they said there was no historical evidence of Pontius Pilate ever being a governor. Well, in 1961, when a helicopter pilot was flying over the beach in off the coast of Caesarea, and he looked down and he saw a racetrack in the sand. How could that be? So they started excavating, and they uncovered the whole city of Caesarea. And what had happened was the Aswan Dam was built sometime in the 50s or 40s, I think it was 50s, upstream in the Nile to control the flooding. And so that stopped the flooding, but it also stopped bringing all that silt down into the Mediterranean. And so those huge sand dunes that were formed all along the coast of Israel, the wind blew it away, and the sand disappeared. And here's Caesarea. And that was where Caesar had his palace, and that's where Pilate had his palace too at that time, because he was the governor. And I've been there and I've seen it. They discovered then in 1961, maybe 62, some say 62, some say 61, this concrete, not concrete, you're chiseling rock, this stone block that has Pontius Pilatus and tells about him being the governor. And so it's there when you go to Caesarea. Now, that's a replica. The original is in the museum in Jerusalem, and I haven't seen that one. But I saw the one there with Pilatus on it, and so there it is. So down with the critics again. They lose. The Bible wins. They'll always lose. We don't need to see the archaeologists prove what's in the Bible. We already know it's true, but it's kind of nice when it silences the critics like that. Now we switch back to Judas again in verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned. Apparently he's surprised he's been condemned, but he's seeing he's been condemned was remorseful. That means to wish it could be undone. But you know, sin, when you commit sin, you can be very sorrowful and you can repent from it, but you can't undo some of the consequences that are caused by it, right? I've heard the example is it's like a nail being driven into the wall. Maybe you can pull the nail out through repentance, but the hole is still on the wall, right? And so here we have, he has betrayed Jesus. He regrets it, wishes it could be undone, but it can't. And he brings back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he says, I've sinned by betraying the innocent blood. There should be a the in there in the original, a definite article, the innocent blood. But anyway, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You know, if you think you're ever going to get any sympathy from Satan and the workers of iniquity when you've sinned and then you wish you hadn't, you're not going to get any sympathy from that side. You certainly will from the Lord if you repent, but not from the evil side. So they have said, what is that to us? We got what we wanted out of you. We paid you money for it. You've been paid. Get out of here, so to speak. It says, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Wow. I believe in the garden, as we had last week, when he came to kiss Jesus, Jesus saying, friend, why have you come? I believe if he would have asked for repentance there, I think he would have been given repentance, but he didn't. And I believe even at this late date, he could have asked for repentance, but he didn't. I don't think he believed who Jesus was. Some people mercifully say, well, you know, I think he probably did to get the show on the road. You know, he was tired of waiting for this kingdom to come and he's going to help it along. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. All I know, the Bible says he was greedy because he had the thieving from the purse, and he was all upset about the spikenard that was put on Jesus because he wanted it sold so he could get some of the money in the bag so he could take some of it. So that doesn't sound like he's such a great guy to me. But anyway, we know he's not. But he went out and hung himself. Now, we had Peter, remember last week with Peter, fulfilling the prophecy that he would betray the Lord three times before the rooster crowed. And so when he did, and Jesus looked at him, he went out and what? Wept bitterly. He believed in restoration, and he was restored, as I already quoted a scripture from him as we began tonight on the day of Pentecost. He was a spokesman. 3,000 people came to the Lord with the Spirit speaking through him on that day, to these same people that he was denying last week in chapter 26. So now these chief priests, they take the silver pieces and they say, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're price of blood. Oh my, aren't you righteous and holy and just? Here they're killing the Son of God on the wrong day, with the wrong trial. Everything they've done is illegal, and they don't want to break the law by using this money in the wrong way. And they also can use it to make it look like they're doing something really good, because the poor people and the foreigners often didn't have money for a grave. So they buy a potter's field and they would then make that the grave for the poor people and the foreigners. They consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers. But it didn't fool really anybody. It's been called the field of blood to this day. But a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. And remember again, every week we have something in Matthew, it seems like was fulfillment. And here in verse 9, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, this is a direct quote from Zechariah 11:12. And so there's been some controversy over the statement, this which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And so, again, critics want to jump on that and say, aha, the Bible isn't in error. Now, it is true in the book of Jeremiah itself, there's some things about in chapter 18 about the potter's house, not about the potter's field. I don't think that fits. And then there's another account there where he goes, buys a field from his brother. He redeems it and he puts down the pieces of silver, you know, so he's redeeming the field. It's a little bit like that. But I think the best example here, to me anyway, is in those days, and Jesus even talked about it, the Bible was divided into three parts, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And in the prophets, there was one of the prophet scrolls called the scroll of Jeremiah. And that scroll contained most of the minor prophets, including Zechariah. So if you want to find this quote, you go to the scroll of Jeremiah. So I think that's what happened. I looked up, it's interesting, four Zechariah texts that are given in the New Testament, Zechariah 9, 9, 11, 13, which what we have here, then 12, 10, and 13, 7, all quoted in the New Testament. And I've got the references there in the notes on where they're quoted, Matthew, John, and Revelation, so forth, Mark. None of those four are identified in the Bible as coming from the minor prophet Zechariah. So the minor prophets are not emphasized as much. Now, we have Amos, we have some others that are, but Zechariah, for whatever reason, and I don't know why, but it's not surprising that it isn't identified here as to Zechariah when you consider it's not identified anywhere in the New Testament of the quotes he made. So nevertheless, I don't want to get too hung up on the statement about Zechariah. This is the quote, and it fits this prophecy being fulfilled perfectly, as Matthew says. Now, remember, we've even had like Paul using one of the quotes on the gift of tongues in his Corinthians letter. It looks like it doesn't fit at all. And he says that's the application of it. So there's applications by the Spirit at times that we don't always understand too. But this prophecy was fulfilled when he brought the money back and purchased the potter's field. They purchased the potter's field with it. Now going on to verse 11, Jesus now comes before Pilate. He stood before the governor. Now remember, he's been beaten severely by the religious trial group, so he's already all battered and bruised. He hasn't been scourged yet, but he's been beaten badly, some of his beard pulled out and being spit upon, so he must not look too regal at this point, you know. But he stands before the governor. The governor asks him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because this had been the charge that the Jewish leaders were making, because they were trying to make it look like he was trying to replace Caesar as the king. So this is, he says he's king. And so all four Gospels quote this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then Jesus answers that question because it is as you say. He wants to be accurate with this charge. He's not going to even open his mouth on all these other spurious charges. But on this charge, he says, "Yes, it is as you say." Verse 12, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." Notice that. Not just marveled, he marveled greatly. I bet that was the only time as a judge he's ever heard a defendant not open his mouth against, you know, particularly against lies. And so, you know, you're going to try to defend yourself, right? I mean, that's just what you would be doing. And here he's amazed because Jesus doesn't open his mouth. But of course, that had been prophesied as well. Isaiah 53, 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Written 740 years before this date. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So there's another prophecy being fulfilled there. Now, I don't believe Jesus' testimony of this answer to "Are you the king of the Jews?" as being yes will be wasted, because what will Jesus' sign on the cross be when Pilate puts him on the cross eventually? It will be, "This is Jesus, the king of the Jews." And that drove the Jews crazy. They wanted Pilate to change it He said he was the king of the Jews. Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. Now, Pilate was a crusty old soldier kind of a guy. He had been a tough fighter, and he had he was a very good soldier, but he was a little abrupt and a little rough. But he had a friend in Rome, Secundus somebody, who was a good friend of Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius. And so because of that friendship, Tiberius Caesar appointed him as prefect or as governor over that whole area. In the meantime, while this is going on, Tiberius gets replaced by Caligula. Caligula didn't know Pilate, and so he didn't have he wasn't on the inner track at that point. And he got in trouble with some people. When he came into Jerusalem, he put the standards around the Antonio Fortress, which is adjacent to the Temple Mount. He put up these standards of Caesar and the eagles and those kinds of things. And the Jews went crazy because they could see this in the Temple Mount. They said that's sacrilegious to be up on the Temple Mount or by the Temple Mount. And he was then at his home in Caesarea. So 7,000 of them went and surrounded his home and wouldn't leave. They stayed there for days. And Herod got so mad, Pilate got so mad, he told them they'd leave or he'd go to kill them all. And then they just bared their throats and lay down and say, we'd rather have our throats cut and die than leave. And so they wouldn't leave. So he acquiesced, but he was really mad at him. And he took the standards down. And then he had a couple of other little scrapes. And some of these things get back to Caligula. And Caligula says, hey, you're down there to keep law and order. One more slip up out of you and you're out of here. So this is kind of the backdrop now where Pilate is they bring Jesus into him. So there are all these pieces of the puzzle. And remember, God has ordained that Jesus is going to be crucified. And God has ordained all of this stuff. So it's not surprising it all happens. It's just kind of interesting to see how it does happen, really. So we see then that he went in before Pilate and he would not open his mouth. Now we go to a tradition that at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Now Pilate makes several great mistakes, starting right now. He already recognizes very right off the bat that the charges are nothing, but his envy of the religious leaders, the reason that Jesus is there. No accusation worthy of the charges they're making. What he should have done right there was slam the door, put a stop to it, said, get off my property, get out of this hearing. Hearing is over. But he failed to do that. He moves forward trying to compromise and trying to appease. And the result is he's going to lose control to the mob. And he asks four questions from the mob to give him the answer. Think of how ridiculous that is. Here's a mob right off the bat that he knows they want to kill Jesus. So now he's going to be asking them these questions. First one in verse 17. Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ? Well, what do you think they're going to say? He couldn't believe that they would want Barabbas because Barabbas was a notorious killer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a threat to society. He was greatly feared. So this is starting to work on, maybe this is a way out for me, I think. Second question, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said Barabbas. Third question, what then shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? They said to him, let him be crucified. See, he's totally losing it now. They're giving the answer on everything that he's asking them. And so now they're really getting bold. And so now he goes back to this kind of question he's come back with before. Why? What evil has he done? The water's already under the bridge. They're not going to quiet down. It's out of control now. If he'd only done the right thing, his name would not have been mud forevermore. Just think the thousands of years that the Christians have recited the Apostles' Creed which said he was crucified and dead and buried under Pontius Pilate, right? So Pilate is known for this. So it's a simple choice there, Barabbas. And interesting, that's son of a rabbi. Barabbas, Bar's, you know, son, rabbi. So we've got, and in the Syrian Bible, is Jesus Barabbas. So we got Jesus, the son of an earthly king type, and we've got Jesus, the son of God. So which do you want? The son of an earthly king who's a murderer, or the son of the godly king who saves lives and gives life everlasting? So there's no way that, I don't think Pilate could have possibly envisioned that they would make such a choice, but he gave them the choice, so they choose Jesus. And it says, verse 18, he knew they had handed him over because of envy. And now he brings his chair out. Now, another reason he was so upset, see, they wouldn't come into the praetorium because they didn't want to defile themselves and the feast day. Now, here they're going to kill the Son of God, but they don't want to defile themselves on the feast day. So they come early in the morning, very early in the morning, and they demand Pilate come out and see them. That's not a good way to start out with the judge, is it? But they did that. Now, some people have said, just another side note here, some people have said, well, I don't understand the fickleness of the crowd in Jerusalem. It was just the Sunday before when the thousands were saying, Hosanna, save now, and putting palm leaves down for the great triumphal entry. Well, this is not during the day. This is still dark at this point. Nobody knows this is going on. They put down all this thing illegally, tried him, and they'll have him on the cross by 9 a.m. And the crowd that would have defended and cheered for him and voted the right way aren't there, because this mob has been put together by the religious leaders. And so this is the way they accomplished this. We know it was going to happen, but this is the way that scripture says it came down. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man. That just man, keep that in mind, because later he's going to refer to him as just man. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, it's my understanding they were very superstitious in those days, and they gave a lot of weight to dreams. So now Pilate has got, he's got in the back of his mind, I can't have an uproar here because Caligula will have my head. That'll be the end of my reign. You know, every politician is always focused on getting reelected, right? Or at least keeping, they don't want to be recalled out of their office, right? And it's the same thing here with Pilate. So here he's got the Caesar thing going on. Here he's got his wife saying, that's a just man, and I have had this dream. Don't do anything with him or do anything against him for sure. So we read here, Pilate could see Jesus's, even in his terrible beat-up condition, he could see his dignity, he could see the way he was handling himself. There was something about him that was quite strikingly different, to the point where he marveled greatly. He could see he was no criminal insurrectionist. So he knew the charges were unjust. Seeing the peace of God with him when he wouldn't even open his mouth against these false charges. So we read in Luke 23:4, Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no fault in the man. But Pilate is being torn. As I mentioned, one side his wife and his conscience, he knew to be right. On the other side, the crowd, the pressure of the crowd, and the pressure of Caesar. How often the crowd's pressure is more than we can handle. I think of that every time I hear an altar call, where the Holy Spirit is tugging on the heart of people. But are they going to pay attention to that more? Are they going to pay attention to, I feel embarrassed about standing up or raising my hand or going forward, what will my friends think? And they don't do it, right? Because they fear the people pressure more than they do attracted with the call in their heart. And so this is what's going on here with Pilate in a way. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows what's right. But he wants to appease. I'm going to have to get along with these Jewish people, or they're going to, I got to live with them. I can't have them continually uprising and all, because then they'll replace me. So he's trying to compromise. You can't compromise with the devil. You can't appease the devil. He always wants a little bit more. Reminds me of Israel trying to give away land for peace. You can't do that. You can't give away land to the enemy and expect to get peace out of it. They'll just want more land until you don't have any land left, right? Satan wants more of you until you don't have anything left that he doesn't have, right? So this is kind of what's going on here. But I want to just go over this one more time, a great lesson for us here in Pilate. As soon as he realized Jesus was innocent, he should have stopped the whole procedure. So I urge you and I urge myself, as soon as the Spirit gives me notice that what I'm doing or the direction I'm going or whatever it is wrong, stop. Don't say, well, I'll go just a little bit further and then I'll stop. I've come, you know, nothing's really happened bad yet. I'll keep going a little bit further. No, stop. Because the longer you go, the harder it is. And you end up not being able to stop then. And now here is Pilate. It's out of his control. The mob has got control. He can't stop them. He wants to. He wants to show that, he says three or four times in here that Jesus is innocent, but he's lost it. He's lost the control. He had the opportunity, but he didn't move on it. He hesitated. He wanted to please the people. Be careful you're not more concerned about pleasing people and looking good than you are about paying attention to the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? So there's the question now put in the mob's hands. Life or death? You want life or death? So they chose death. How sad. But you know, I don't think we should be too quick to judge them in one respect, because if you or somebody you know tonight does not know the Lord yet, they haven't accepted him as Savior, they're in the Barabbas crowd, aren't they? They're in the Barabbas crowd. They have chosen death over life at the present time, if that's where they are. So we pray for them that they would turn. They need to make that choice, Barabbas or Jesus, death or life. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ? So again, here he's asking for the mob to make the decision. They all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? Well, it's too late now. It's not a matter of good or bad. They're a rabid mob. They want blood. They want torture. They're not interested in justice. What then shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. What evil has he done? The governor said. They cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. You know, when you are on the wrong end of an argument or whatever, when it starts to get loud, you know that the enemy has nothing more reasonable to say. They're just going to make more noise, right? So crowding, crying out all the louder. Pilate tried to avoid it, but you can't if you don't stop it at the beginning. I have a little picture there of a guy sitting on the fence. You can't sit on the fence. You're going to have to go one way or the other. Can't be a fence sitter. You can't take a no vote position. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. You cannot be neutral concerning Jesus Christ. You must determine to go one way or the other. So now verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, and he didn't want a tumult, he took his hands and he washed his water before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. There it is, this just person. The same thing his wife told him. I've been troubled by a dream about this just person. So now he's trying to exonerate himself from the guilt. But it's not going to work. You can't do that. If you're not for him, you're against him. Jesus, Pilate is guilty. He had the power to release Jesus, but he listened to the crowd and he didn't do it. More fearful of Caesar than of doing the right thing. Already on shaky ground with Rome. And so he's got to please the people as best he can. So he now goes back to this statement, innocent blood. And the Jews would have been very familiar with that. You know, all the way back in the Levitical law, we have it. For example, in Deuteronomy 21, we have the procedure for the atonement for unsolved murders. If somebody gets murdered in Israel, and unsolved meaning you don't know who did it, you take the very specific cleansing that they do there. You find out where the body is. You measure to the closest city or village or wherever they have a synagogue and rabbis and so forth. And you call the religious leaders and the civil leaders from that city out to the site of the murdering spot. And we read in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 21, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man so wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. So you take a heifer and you kill it. And that is the sacrifice, and that blood becomes the blood that is a substitution for the payment of that murder, right? That's what's going on here. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, our eyes have not seen it. So this is what Pilate is doing here. He's trying to say, I'm not killing Jesus. It's not my decision. I wash my hands of this man's blood. This man's blood is not on me. Although some of it still is, even though he said that and wished his hands were symbolic, obviously. But that's what he's trying to do. And going on in that passage, verse 8 then says, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided on behalf of the blood. So this is what he's saying here, his blood be on us. And then the people in verse 25, say a terrible thing that they don't realize. Okay, his blood be on us and our children. And think about how that has proved to be true. Think of over the centuries how Israel has suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. His blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, we have only brief details of the scourging of Jesus in the New Testament. It says very little about it. We have a lot said about it in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53, much more than in the New Testament, but nothing much in the New Testament. Now, we know from various historical records what's involved in a scourging, and how many of you saw Passion of the Christ? Did you see that movie? I don't know how many of those things were really all that right in the movie, but that part of it was pretty dramatic, wasn't it? Because physical beating, you can show that. The spiritual situation, you can't. And as bad as a physical beating was, and they referred to the scourging, they would take a cat of nine tails, as you know, and they would put the prisoner, have his back bowed so his back was taut, tight, muscles tight. So when the whip hit, it would cut into those muscles, and they had bone and glass and metal embedded in the thong. So you'd lay the lash on, and as you snapped it back, it would just rape off chunks of flesh. And a lot of times the people would die, but it was called a half death. It was called the third degree half death of torture. Its purpose was not to kill the person. They wanted the person to die on the cross, not to die on the scourging. So the guys were very skilled, and they would have maybe different periods of time. I don't know. I heard one term was 90 days. You'd get assigned to that detail of laying the lash on. And you got very, very good at it. But, you know, it would mess your mind up. I mean, you had to have a special mind to do that day in and day out, just torturing people. And sometimes they would get a little bit, you know, they laid the lash on harder trying to get a confession. Jesus didn't have anything to confess. He had no sins to confess. He took your sin and my sin, but he didn't have any sins to confess. And he wouldn't identify any of his accomplices. So they just laid it on harder and harder and harder. And many times it would go right to the bones, it got into your internal organs, and they would be bleeding so profusely they'd just die of shock right there. But it was called a half death, and that was what he was exposed to. This is after the beating by the religious leaders. And this has been going on now for a number of hours. And he probably has had no water, dehydrated beyond measure, and all of his flesh being one big body wound. One big body wound. We read in Isaiah 53, 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So it was prophesied that he would be scourged. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So there's a purpose in those stripes, but we don't quite understand it. Really, I don't. But it's just a gross, gross. Jesus basically is taking the worst of the worst that any mob, any vicious mad dog kind of mob could dish out. Even when he was so on the cross, we'll get there. We're not there till next week. But they will offer him vinegar mixed with gall, which was kind of a sedative they'd usually give the prisoners before they drove the nails in their hands and feet to help deaden the pain a little bit, and he wouldn't take it. I may have told you the story when I had a stent put in here, and later it had internal bleeding, and I got all puffed up with blood on the inside, and I haven't had children, so I don't know what childbirth pain is like, but man alive, if it's any worse than that, I don't want any kids. But here we get rushed into the hospital, and I'm there on the gurney kind of thing. I don't know what you call that thing with wheels on it, whatever it is. It wasn't a soapbox car, but anyway. And I'm thinking, oh, morphine, anything, anything. And then the thought occurred to me, Jesus didn't have any of that. He didn't have any of that. And I think that's the closest I've ever felt to Jesus right at that moment, because the fellowship of suffering. I mean, if you're in enough pain, you start to think about what he went through more than when I'm feeling fine. I say, oh, yeah, he had pain, but I don't feel it. I can say it, but I don't feel it. But just to think about what he went through here in the scourging. And as we'll also get into next week, when it went dark and all, the worst part was not the physical. The worst part, I think, was taking all the sin of the world. Can you imagine all this? Just all of my sin. Just the sin in this room. And there's just a handful of people here compared to 8 billion people now, and all in the past and all in the future. He took all of that. Unbelievable. Unbelievable demonstration of love. So now, verse 27, we have more mocking. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. That's the courthouse or the common hall in the Antonio Fortress, which is adjacent to there. And you can go there today. You can even see the floor where they supposedly played this marble game to see kill the king. And whoever would get the right marble in the right place could do whatever they wanted to him. And they were just, they had all these soldiers there, and they were just pummeling him and decimating him before they let him out to be crucified. They had a whole garrison around him. A whole garrison is 600 men. Whether they had them all there or not, I don't know. I don't think he'd get them all in the praetorium at where part I've been in anyway. But still, there are a lot of guys there beating on him. They were free to do with him as they wanted. And they stripped and put a scarlet robe on him. That's probably a heavy Roman robe on an open, wounded back. And, you know, probably his own clothes had started already to be matted with blood. And now they strip that off and put another thing on. Can you imagine the pain of that? I just can't imagine it. Verse 29, when they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. I took a picture. This is a picture that we have at home of a cross. This is basically a 4-inch wood. So you can see the wood is 4 inches. You can see how long those thorns are. Those thorns are, some of them are 3 inches long. And these are supposedly legitimate thorns that they would have had there from the acacia trees. And so they put this on his head, and then they start pounding it into his head. Can you imagine the pain of that? I can't even envision that, having those things going into your skull. But they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. That can also be a measuring rod, by the way. It could be just a hollow reed, like a cane, not walking stick, but a cane that grows, or it could be its measuring reed as well, in his right hand. Now they're going to then bow the knee before him and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. Oh. just as the spitting on him, just as the Jewish leaders had spit on him earlier in the high priest hall. The most mocking disrespect. They did everything they could possibly think about doing to him, they did to him. And spitting in his face, in that blessed face, which outshines even the sun, and the angel cover their faces in his presence, here is being spit on. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Wow. Lamentations 3:30 says, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. His face was so marred from the beating on the face, you couldn't even recognize him as a human being. Isaiah declared, Isaiah 53:2-5, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And in verse 14 of Isaiah 52, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, or his facial appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so then the last verse for today, and when they mocked him, they took the robe off him, again, how painful that would be, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. We have so many scriptures about this time period. When Psalm 69:7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. Verse 19 and 20, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And they led him away to be crucified. They usually used this kind of a circuitous route winding through the streets of, today they call it the Via Dolorosa, but kind of winding through the streets a little bit to give access to as many people to witness this, because Rome wanted people to see what would happen if they didn't keep a Roman law. They were going to get the same thing done to them. And they normally would not carry the whole cross, the vertical plus the horizontal, because that was usually about 300 pounds, and nobody was in condition to do that at that point. But the crossbar, which would weigh maybe 75, maybe 125 pounds, what they would often do is strap the wrist to that crossbar and put it on, and then you would carry it as long as you could. Sometimes they would trip them, so they'd fall down. I mean, it was just so inhumane. Next week, we'll get into Simon the Cyrene being asked to carry the cross, probably the crossbar. So they led him away to be crucified, led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sacrifice to the altar. When Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think this is exactly the scene he had in mind. The cross was a way to execute people, to die to self. Today, most of us have sanitized it and kind of look at it as just as a ritual. But what would you think if Jesus says, walk down this death row daily and follow me? Take up your cross. It was not a journey. It was a one-way death march. But what a wonderful Savior we have, right? What a wonderful Savior. So thankful, so grateful. And he's adopted us, believers, into his family, giving us all the privileges of being his child. He's cleansed us from all our guilt. We'll never bring our sins up again. Are you really thankful for what he's done for you? Oh, keep us close, Lord. Keep us close to the cross. Can we ever imagine the price that he paid out of his love for you and for me? And I thought we would just close with this Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So let's close with singing a couple of verses of that. Father, we thank you for the amazing love, your amazing grace, your amazing mercy. And Lord, as we consider what you've done for us, as we understand a little bit of your humanity and the pain and the suffering that you endured for us, that we will never have anything that comes close to what you've experienced. You, as our perfect high priest, familiar with anything and everything we could ever go through. And you've done it. And because of what you've done, we have the assurance of being with you forever and ever and ever in a place so wonderful and so fantastic that Paul said he couldn't even state what he heard. It would be illegal in our language. Lord, may that prompt us to stand for you. May that prompt us to keep our eyes on you. May that prompt us to tell others about you, Lord, to show them what you've done in our lives. And Lord, help us to invite them to the Word and help them to be in the Word, to see what you are saying to all your people, Lord. So may many come to know you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.